This morning I want to talk to you about a time prophecy that's not a time prophecy, but one that has captured the minds of many within the Great Advent movement today. This is something that was thought to be a time prophecy during the Millerite movement back in the 1840s, but was rejected in the 1860s. However, there are those today who have resurrected this so-called time prophecy and have taught it with great enthusiasm all over the world, especially over the past 20 years or so. And they claim that a proper understanding of it is essential in order to know the truth about last day events and thus be prepared for the coming of the Lord. In fact, this time prophecy that's not a time prophecy seems to be the main point of just about all their discourses, and without it, they would have much less to say. Really, it's much to do about nothing, and yet it has caused churches to split. And so this morning we're going to take a look at it, because evidently too many of us haven't studied it thoroughly enough to know for ourselves whether or not it's true, and as important as some say it is. This time prophecy that's not a time prophecy is said to be the longest time prophecy in the Bible. And because it was believed and taught in the early days of the Advent movement and was included on the 1843 and 1850 prophecy charts that the pioneers used in their evangelistic meetings, that it has to be true. But I'll tell you something. Even though these were godly men and women who studied the scriptures deeply and were instrumental in warning the world of the coming of Christ during the 19th century, they were in error on several points of Bible doctrine, and this particular time prophecy is one of those things. By now you may have guessed that what I'm referring to is the 2,520-year time prophecy believed to have ended in 1843, which would be the same time the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14 was to end, as well as the 1,335-year time prophecy of Daniel 12:12, according to those that taught this during the Great Advent Awakening in the early 1840s. If you're like most people that have been a part of the Advent movement for a while, you've probably noticed this 2,520-year time prophecy on both the 1843 and the 1850 prophecy charts, but haven't quite figured out how the pioneers came to the conclusions they did. So what we're going to do this morning is take a look at it to try to understand the thinking of those that promoted this teaching in the past, and why some think it's still very important today. Also, I know some of you who are listening today probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but you will before we're through, and when we're done, I hope you will agree that the time spent has been worthwhile. Because even if we can glean a little bit of information that will help us understand God's leading in the past, it will help us better understand His leading today and in the future. First of all, let me share a statement with you that the promoters of this time prophecy that's not a time prophecy use to show that inspiration endorses their understanding. But before we read, let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you, asking that the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide as we open your word and as we study this important subject. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This statement is found in the book Early Writings, and if you haven't read this book or don't have access to it, let me know and I'll try to get you a copy. On page 74, it says, quote, "I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as He wanted them, that His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until," that's an important word, "until His hand was removed." What we want to notice here is that there was a mistake in some of the figures. And of course, the mistake was the year they expected the Lord to return. and also that he wasn't returning to earth at all, but moved from the holy to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin cleansing it from accumulated sins instead of cleansing the earth by fire. You see, back in the early 1840s, they didn't understand that the antitypical Day of Atonement was about to begin, which was in reality what the typical Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 taught in figure during Old Testament times. I'm sorry we don't have time to go into detail about this subject today, but if you'd like more information about this, ask for the sermon titled The Investigative Judgment, and I'll send you a CD. The mistakes on the 1843 prophecy chart was the way God chose to test his people at that time to see if they would still serve him when things didn't happen as they expected. And of course, the vast majority failed the test when their hopes were disappointed. And most denounced their former faith, thinking that they had been deceived, most returning to their former churches, which they had previously denounced as being a part of Mystery Babylon the Great. And so once the disappointment occurred, the things that were wrong on the 1843 chart, the mistake that God was hiding, could then be corrected or altered to reflect the truth, because by then they had served their purpose. And things did begin to change when they made a new chart in 1850. Now, getting back to the 2,520-year time prophecy, which I will refer to from now on as simply the 2520. On the 1843 chart, the information about the 2520 is in large print and quite detailed as to how they arrived at their understanding of this time prophecy that's not a time prophecy. But on the 1850 chart, it is in small print and considerably less detailed, indicating that it wasn't as important as they once thought. And perhaps some were even questioning at that time if it had any validity at all. Now, what many Adventists don't know is that there was a third chart made in 1863 that left out the 2520 altogether, because by then they understood that what they once thought was a time prophecy wasn't a time prophecy at all. So, on the 1843 chart, the 2520 stood out as a prominent feature. On the 1850 chart, it was less prominent, and finally in 1863, it was totally removed. And so we want to find out why they decided to scrap the 2520. Now, some would say the reason it's missing on the 1863 chart is because the disappointment had come and gone, so it was no longer necessary to have it on the chart. But if that were true, then why was the 2300-year time prophecy that ended on the same date retained? And why does the Spirit of Prophecy never mention the 2520? Not even once. It's mentioned over 100 times in various pioneer writings, but never by the Lord's messenger. Why would that be if it were so important? So let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and find out why those expecting the Lord's return in 1843 calculated the 2520 as they did. And while you're finding your place in the Bible, let me give you the context of this chapter, because we don't have time to read the whole thing. You can do that on your own when you have the time. The chapter is broken up into three sections. In verses 1 through 13, God tells Israel that he will bless them in various ways if they don't worship idols like all the heathen nations around them were doing. Then in verses 14 through 39, he begins to tell them the consequences if they don't listen to him to keep his commandments. And then in verses 40 to 46, God says if they decide to disobey him, he will forgive them and be their God once again if they repent and become obedient. And basically that's what God says to us today. He says, it's best if you obey me, but if you don't, here's what's going to happen. But if you realize the error of your ways and come back to me, I will forgive. And aren't you glad that we serve a God like that? If God were not like that, we would all be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? God makes things very plain because he loves us far too much to withhold information that will cause us to lose out on eternal life, to say nothing of the grief and sorrow that disobedience brings in this life. But even though God will forgive, there comes a point where we must learn to quit disobeying him if we would be saved in the end. Because one of these days, Jesus will no longer be our mediator. One of these days, his work as our high priest will be finished, and he will come to deliver his people. And besides, none of us know when our time is up, do we? And if we should happen to die without repentance, we would be lost. So we need to learn, while there's still time, to make our calling and election sure. All right, let's read Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 27. Leviticus 26 and verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies, which dwell therein, shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now, there's much that could be said about several points in these verses, but what I want to draw your attention to is what it says in verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now, let me just say this. When dealing with time prophecy, you always use the day for a year principle. We don't have time to explain this in detail today because we've done this in the past. But I'll give you an example. When Daniel 8:14 says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," we must calculate it as 2,300 years because it's a time prophecy. And we base this on a couple verses found in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. And when it comes to the 2520, the early pioneers figured it the same way. And so when they read Leviticus 26:28, and I believe William Miller was the first to come up with this, where God says, "I will chastise you seven times for your sins," they calculated these seven times as seven prophetic years. And I'll explain this further in a minute. And so they took 7 years and timed that by 12 months to a year and came up with 84 months. And then timed that by 30 days to a month, because the Jewish calendar had 360 days to the year, not 365 like we do today. And they came up with a total of 2,520 years. Then as they searched for a beginning date for this prophecy, because none can be found in the chapter itself, And that's one of the problems with trying to create a time prophecy where none exists. When they searched for a beginning date to find out when it would end, they settled upon the date that Israel was led into Babylonian captivity in 677 BC as a result of their rebellion against God, which they understood to be the consequences for Israel's disobedience mentioned in verses 14 to 39, which we already read. And when they added 2520 years from 677 BC, they had the prophecy ending in 1843, just like the 2300 and the 1335 year time prophecies in Daniel. It could be also that they went backward from 1843 and searched for an event to determine where it began, because they figured no time prophecy could go beyond 1843, since that was when the Lord was coming. And so going backward, they may have found this 677 BC date that way. We don't know. We weren't there. But however they did it, they arrived at 1843 as the ending date for this seven times phrase in Leviticus 26. However, there are several serious problems with this interpretation, and we'll see this as we continue our study of this chapter and look at the concordance for the Hebrew definitions of the words seven times. First of all, as we read through a few more verses in Leviticus 26, we'll notice that the phrase seven times occurs four separate times in the section where God enumerates the consequences for disobedience. We'll begin reading in verse 14. And as we read, I want you to think about whether or not this involves a time prophecy or simply refers to the increasing consequences of what Israel would have to endure because of their disobedience. Back to Leviticus 26, and we'll begin with verse 14. This is going to be a rather lengthy reading, but I think it's important that we read it in context so we know what we're talking about here. Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that is, inflammation or fever, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into dissolution, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. I think we've gone far enough. In fact, we've double read some of the stuff I read before. But as you can see, there's really nothing in these verses to indicate that there's a time prophecy here. And there's nothing in the chapter itself that gives any indication of a starting date. For example, in the 2300 year time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, Daniel tells us in chapter 9 that the beginning of that prophecy would commence when there was a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And we know from history that that took place in 457 BC. But there's nothing like that in Leviticus 26. Also, if there is a 2,520 year time prophecy here, there would have to be 4 successive 2,520 year time prophecies, which would total over 10,000 years. And according to Bible chronology, that's longer than this world has been here. So that just can't be. For these various reasons, two of the most prominent Adventist scholars during the 19th century agreed that the 2520 could not possibly be a time prophecy at all. Up until 1856-1857, these two leading men, James White and Uriah Smith, did believe early on that Leviticus 26 contained a 2520-year time prophecy, because they wrote articles about it. But somewhere between the mid-1850s and 1863, James White changed his mind and wrote against it. And we'll read that in a minute. And Uriah Smith also wrote against it in his book, Daniel and the Revelation. Notice what Uriah wrote in his book on pages 784 and 785. Quote, "Almost every scheme of the plan of the ages, age to come, etc., make use of a supposed prophetic period called the seven times, and the attempt is made to figure out a remarkable fulfillment by events in Jewish and Gentile history. All such speculations might as well spare their pains, for there is no such prophetic period in the Bible." The term is taken from Leviticus 26, where the Lord denounces judgments against the Jews, if they shall forsake him. After mentioning a long list of calamities down to verse 17, the Lord says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins," verse 18. Verses 19 and 20 enumerate the additional judgments. Then it is added in verse 21, "And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins." More judgments are enumerated. And then, in verses 23 and 24, the threatening is repeated. "And if you will not be reformed by me for these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins." In verse 28, it is repeated again. Thus the expression occurs four times, and each succeeding mention brings to view severer punishments, because the preceding ones were not heeded. Now, if seven times denoted a prophetic period, 2,520 years, then we would have four of them, amounting in all to 10,080 years, which would be rather a long time to keep a nation under chastisement. But we need borrow no trouble on this score, for the expression seven times does not denote a period of duration, but is simply an adverb expressing degree and setting forth the severity of the judgments to be brought upon Israel. Close quote. That's what Uriah Smith had to say. The next article is from James White in the Adventist Review and Sabbath Herald of January 26, 1864, page 68. Quote, "The prophetic period of Leviticus 26, or what has been supposed to be such, has been no small object of study among prophetical expositors. It has been supposed that the expression seven times in verses 18, 21, 24, 28 denoted a prophetic period of 2,520 years, and that this period covered a time during which the throne of Israel should be and remain subverted and trodden down by oppressing powers. To rightly fix the commencement and termination of this period became therefore a matter of consequence. Where does it commence, and where does it end, have been questions of much study, and perhaps some perplexity. These are not the questions, however, that we propose here to discuss, for there is a question lying back of these, which demands to be answered first, namely, is there any prophetic period brought to view at all in Leviticus 26? We claim that there is not, and will offer a few of what are to us very conclusive reasons for this position." And then James gives 5 points to prove his argument that I don't want to take time to read right now because it's too lengthy. But then he goes on to say, quote, "Now, what is meant by this repeated expression seven times? We reply, it denotes not the duration of the punishment, but its intensity and severity. It is well expressed in the language of verse 21, thus, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. The number seven denoting perfection, we are undoubtedly to understand by this expression the fullness of their punishment, that the measure of their national sins would in every case be fully equaled by the measure of their national calamities. So then, there is no prophetic period in Leviticus 26, and those who imagine that such a thing exists and are puzzling themselves over the adjustment of its several dates are simply beating the air. To ignore or treat with neglect a prophetic period where one is plainly given is censurable in the extreme. It is an equally futile, though not so heinous a course, to endeavor to create one where none exists." Close quote. Friends, there are a lot of people beating the air today regarding this time prophecy that's not a time prophecy. And it has and is causing great confusion and division wherever it's been promoted. And it makes our adversary very happy to see this condition of things. And there's an important point I want to bring out here. Most people have a very difficult time admitting they've been wrong. Pride is a big hurdle for many people to jump over. And when you discover that your whole time and energy for years has been given to a teaching that is wrong, and you've traveled all over the world promoting it, it's a big hit to your ego. And to think of the time and effort involved to try to undo what you've done can be overwhelming. And I just want to give James White and Uriah Smith a little credit here, because that's what they had to do when they realized that they were mistaken about the 25/20. And I sincerely pray that those who are teaching this error today would have as much courage as these two men. Now, here's something else you might want to consider. It was James White who was responsible for the creation of the 1863 chart, and his wife, Ellen White, who was given the prophetic gift, and for the next 18 years until the death of her husband, never once rebuked him for saying the 25/20 was not a time prophecy. And neither did she correct him for not including it in the 1863 chart that began to be widely used in their evangelistic efforts after that date. Now let's look at the four times the Hebrew word times is used in Leviticus 26 and compare that with how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. First of all, let's read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. According to the concordance, the Hebrew for time and times is the word idon, meaning a set time, typically a year. And so we know that this represents 3.5 prophetic years, or 1260 years, when calculated using the day for year principle. A time being 360 days, times, plural, being 2 times 360, or 720 days, and the dividing of time, or half of 360, being 180 days, which equals 1260 days or years. Let's look also at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 16. Daniel 4:16 says, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him." Of course, this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar, who went out in the field and ate grass like an ox for 7 years. The phrase seven times occurs 4 times in this chapter. And in each instance, the word times is the same Hebrew word, idon, as in Daniel 7:25, meaning a year. The difference is the seven times in chapter 4 is not prophetic time, else Nebuchadnezzar would have been in the field for 2,520 years. But it's still talking about years, one prophetic, the other literal. But when we go to Leviticus 26, we find the words seven times are used in combination and have a totally different meaning. Again, according to the concordance, the Hebrew words being used here mean a, quote, a primitive cardinal number, as the sacred full one, close quote. Haven't we known for years that the number seven is a number that indicates fullness or completeness? And that's the way it's used in Leviticus 26 every single time. In other words, James White and Uriah Smith were exactly right when they said the number seven denotes perfection, and we are undoubtedly to understand by this expression the fullness of Israel's punishment, that the measure of their national sins would be equaled by the measure of their national calamities, and that the expression seven times does not denote a period of duration, but is simply an adverb expressing degree and setting forth the severity of the judgments to be brought upon Israel. According to the Great Controversy, page 351, the 2300-year time prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is the longest time prophecy in the Bible, not the 2520, which is 220 years longer. And if you'll take the time to read it in context, you'll see that it has reference to the 2300-day prophecy, not the 2520. And as I mentioned earlier, the spirit of prophecy never mentions the 2520, not even once, because God would never inspire Ellen White to make mention of a time prophecy that's not a time prophecy. It's true that in the early days of the Advent movement, the 2520 was believed and used on the 1843 and the 1850 charts. But the Lord's messenger never endorsed it, and the two leading theologians of the day corrected it. So why would we want to create confusion and division based upon something that can't be supported from the Bible or the spirit of prophecy? Why would we want to give credence to a side issue that detracts from the truth for this time? And why would we encourage those that are promoting this error by attending their meetings? Many would say that we must teach today what the pioneers taught. But in reality, there were several errors the Advent believers held in the early days that proved to be wrong and were later corrected by further study and by the Lord showing Sister White the truth. So just because the pioneers believed it at one time doesn't necessarily make it right or true. Early on, some of them had mistaken ideas about the divinity of Christ and the Godhead and the little horn of Daniel 8 and the king of the north of Daniel 11 and the true Sabbath and a few other things. And so we want to be careful that we don't get stuck in the past upon points that were later corrected and that were endorsed or not during the 70-year ministry of God's last day prophet. Now, you may be wondering why we've spent a whole hour talking about the 2520. Well, it's because of what it says in a couple inspired statements. The first one is Testimonies, Volume 5, 292. Quote, "Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous." Close quote. And in the same paragraph, it also says, "Things of this nature are opening a door through which Satan will rush in many errors to divert the mind from the importance of the truth for this time." And that's exactly what's being done today with this teaching of the 2520. The second statement is found in Early Writings, page 96, quote, "Truth is straight, plain, clear, and stands out boldly in its own defense. But it is not so with error. It is so winding and twisting that it needs a multitude of words to explain it in its crooked form." Close quote. You know, I've received material over the years sent to me by well-meaning people to try to convince me of what they perceive to be the truth on various subjects. And they usually start out with a plain, inspired statement, and by the time you finish reading what they have to say about it, it ends up stating the opposite of what was intended. So we have to be careful that we don't take plain statements and twist them into a falsehood. That's what the devil is really good at. He has a way of taking the truth and turning it 180 degrees to make it say the opposite of the truth. And we don't want to be fined helping him in his work. As you compare the simple facts that I presented today with the long series of talks that are being presented by several ministries on the world stage, I'll have to let you make up your own mind about what the truth is about the 2520. Just know this. Just as one lie always leads to another, so does one error lead to other errors. What you believe about the 25/20 may not be a salvational issue in itself, but it can easily lead to one that is, especially if most of what's being taught by those you listen to is right on the money. 99% truth, when mingled with 1% error, is much more deceptive than 75% truth and 25% error, isn't it? It just takes a little bit of poison to kill you. And it's the same way with spiritual things. In the Great Controversy 587, it says, we may disguise poison by mingling it with wholesome food, but we do not change its nature. On the contrary, it is rendered more dangerous as it is more likely to be taken unawares. And believe me, it only takes a little bit of poison to kill you, to do you in. I was listening to the news a few days ago, and they were talking about the recent ricin scare that was sent in envelopes through the mail to a couple government officials, and how it only takes a microscopic amount, if inhaled, to kill a grown man. And friends, there are those today that are unknowingly, and perhaps in some cases knowingly, sending out spiritual ricin-laden messages that will kill you if you open their envelopes and release their poison into your spiritual atmosphere. Thankfully, unlike real ricin, there's an antidote for spiritual ricin, and it's God's holy word. But you can't get better after you inhale it if you don't take it into your mind in order to counteract the poison. It's one of Satan's devices to combine with falsehood just enough truth to give it plausibility. His goal is to present things that sound plausible in the beginning. And slowly, very slowly, he leads you into things less plausible until finally you end up believing something you would have never believed if he had presented it to you that way right from the beginning. That's the way he works. Creeping compromise works very well, and he knows it. And we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. There's only one error detector, and that's the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings it home to your mind and conscience. And so pray and study and obey what you know is right. And you will not be deceived by any of the multitude of errors being presented by those that claim to have the truth for this time. That's God's promise. Notice what it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 17. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. It's quite a promise, isn't it? Also in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, and we'll close with this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And how do they hear? By reading the Bible. Then he goes on to say, and I know them. And why does he know us? Because we commune with him in prayer. Then he says, and they follow me. They live like I live. They obey me. And if we hear him, and he knows us, and we follow him, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for eternal life. Thank you for giving us a knowledge of the truth. Please help us not to be fooled by Satan's devices. Help us not to add to the confusion that seems to be at every turn, but that we would work in harmony with others who are presenting a balanced message of truth for this time. And Lord, I pray also for those who think they're teaching the truth but aren't, that they would have their eyes open to receive a proper understanding of the subject presented today. Please help us to be humble, realizing that we ourselves can be fooled if we're not careful to discern your voice from that of the enemy of our souls. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.